little cheat sheet here. I will keep it for a souvenir.
We'll sign it later.
All right. Good morning. So if you were with us for Breaking of Bread this morning, Sean Ferris gave us a little preview of what I'm going to speak on today. So thank you for that. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 18 to 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see a calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. So, we're going to be talking today about the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men. And you're going to be hearing me say a lot today, foolishness and wisdom and foolish and wisdom. So, just bear with me. So a better way to describe it, though, would be the foolishness of God in quotation marks, really, right? And the wisdom of men. When we think of wisdom, what often comes to mind is the word philosophy. Now, philosophy is a Greek word meaning love of wisdom. Philo means love, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Philo, love. Sophie, so Sophia, the name Sophia means wisdom. Philosophy, love of wisdom. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the time he wrote this letter, there are many different philosophical viewpoints that were held by the Greeks and the Romans, right? Now, the city of Corinth, it was a major hub for commerce and business in New Testament times, basically due to its geographical location. And because of this, it was full of all manner of sin and debauchery and all kinds of immorality due to the presence of many merchants and sailors and people that passed through there. So it was a big hub for commerce, right? And naturally, those kind of things spring up in those types of cities, right? A lot of pagan worship. It was actually a home to pagan worship. It had an Acropolis or a high city that had a temple to Aphrodite in there, who was the Greek goddess of love. And in that temple, it housed tons of priestesses and cult prostitutes who would come down into the city every night and sell sell themselves to their willing customers, right? Now, Paul, he traveled there on his first missionary journey, and he established a church there. Now, the Greeks, they loved wisdom and philosophy. They loved human wisdom and philosophy. And there were many philosophers at the time, and just as many philosophies to go along with all the philosophers in ancient Greece. And people tended to line up behind their favorite philosopher. Now, in the passage before I read, we read in chapter 1 how the Corinthian church was starting to get factionalized, right? People were starting to follow different leaders of the church. Some would say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, right? So it was starting to factionalize, and people were lining up behind their favorite church leader, as the Greeks tended to do to line up behind their favorite philosopher. So one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was because they were having a difficult time giving up their Greek pagan ways of following their favorite teacher. Now, more than likely, the people they were following were the ones who either led them to the Lord, or maybe discipled them, or had some kind of influence on them. And it's natural to have that kind of affection for somebody like who led you to the Lord, or who discipled you, or perhaps a Sunday school teacher. But when that starts to cause factions and divisions, it leads to quarreling in the church. And it becomes very carnal and misguided. So, one of the marks of a spiritually strong church is unity. And the Corinthians certainly did not have unity at the time. They were going back to their Greek ways. And they were lining up behind their favorite teacher. And they were following their human wisdom in doing so. And it was human wisdom that was causing sin to run rampant in the Corinthian church. If you read in chapter 5, we read about how a man was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, which wasn't even allowed under Roman law. It wasn't something even the pagans tolerated. And not only under Old Testament law, it was treated the same as if he was with his actual mother. So, and if that wasn't bad enough, the Corinthian church was tolerating it. And they weren't disciplining him. And they were being boastful about it, probably flaunting their Christian freedom. You know, they thought that being free in Christ meant being free to sin. So that's chapter 5, verse 6, if you want to go look there. So the love of human wisdom was causing them to become arrogant and boastful. Now, I'm going to jump to chapter 2 for a second. You don't have to turn there, but it sheds more light on why Paul calls the message of the cross foolishness. Paul reminds them that when he first came to them, he preached the gospel to them. He didn't do it with lofty words of wisdom. What that means is he didn't have persuasive language to change their mind. He didn't persuade them with reasonable human arguments, right? When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't come to him because someone convinced us with their persuasive speech. Right? We come to know him because God's word convicts us. That's what the Bible teaches. Because it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and joints and marrow, Hebrews chapter 4. So, if you were to be convinced, or somebody were to be convinced to come to Christ through eloquent speech and persuasive human arguments, they're not going to remain in the faith. It's God's words that convicts us. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation, because we can't lose our salvation, of course, but you're not going to be genuinely saved by someone convincing you with human wisdom and human words. Lest the word of Christ should be made of no effect, as Paul states. It's the power of God's word that convicts us, and it brings us to the truth. Now, Paul had to remind the Greeks, had to remind the Corinthians of this, because the Greeks loved hearing lofty wisdom. If you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, the Athenians heard Paul speaking. They said, "Hey, you, get over here. We want to hear whatever it is you're talking about. We want to hear. Come over here." And they had him come over and speak to them on Mars Hill. And because all they cared about was hearing something new. That's what the text says. That's all they cared about. They wanted to hear some kind of new lofty wisdom, right? They loved hearing themselves speak. They loved hearing other people bring some kind of new teaching to them. That's all they spent their time on. So, Paul, knowing this, he reminds them in chapter 2 that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came in weakness and fear and much trembling, as chapter 2 tells us. He didn't come in excellence of speech or wisdom. His speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And their faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Wasn't interested in going down rabbit holes with them. He had one topic, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, what does all this have to do with the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men? Well, why does Paul call the word of the cross foolishness? Because to those who are perishing, meaning unbelievers who've rejected the word of God, have rejected the offer of salvation, the revealed word of God is foolishness to them. And what that means is the revealed word of God, meaning the word of the cross, which Paul sums up the entire word of God, Genesis to Revelation, for us at least, culminating with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls that the word of the cross, and that's foolishness to those who don't believe. In fact, the Greek word for foolish in the text, the Greek word is moron, which we get the English word from that, moron. It's moronic to them, right? It's foolishness. And if anybody's ever had an encounter with an unbeliever who you gave the gospel to, there's a good bet they were like, yeah, no thanks. Sounds foolishness. In fact, I had somebody who I'm pretty close to, when they heard the gospel from me, they said, Jesus dying on the cross? That's bonkers. I said, you know, that actually affirms everything I believe, because that's exactly what the Bible says it is. It says that it's foolishness. So, to unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord, we're currently under the wrath and punishment of God, hence why they are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness. It goes against human logic. But to us, who are being saved, it's the power of God. All of us who believe, we came to believe the gospel by the power of God. We heard the word of God. We heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicted us. So everyone's in the world is either in the process of salvation or the process of destruction. That's why Paul uses the present tense in that word. We're in the process of perishing or in the process of being saved. And our response to the message of the cross is what determines it. It's either nonsense to us or it's powerful wisdom from God. So, verse 19. That was verse 18, by the way. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So in this verse, and I'm going to go verse by verse, as you can tell. That's how I like to do it. Paul, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 29:14 here. And at the time that prophecy was written, the king of Assyria, whose name was Sennacherib, he planned to conquer Judah. He had his whole army coming up against Judah, camped outside. But Isaiah, and they were about to close in and wipe it out. But Isaiah assured Judah that the Lord would save them from Sennacherib. But he's not going to do it by any powerful army or any human wisdom or any human weapons or anything. God and God alone was going to destroy Sennacherib. And how did he do it? We read in 2 Kings 19 that the night before they were due to invade Judah, he sent down an angel and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And then Sennacherib's own sons conspired against him and murdered him. So, interestingly enough, you know, we're all inclined to solve our own problems through our own cleverness, you know. Abraham himself was guilty of it, right? The Lord, he promised Abraham an heir from his own body, right? But when it wasn't being fulfilled fast enough, what did he do? He married Hagar, had a child with Hagar, Ishmael, right? Sarah's handmaiden. And that child was actually fundamentally the cause of all the strife between Jews and Muslims even to this day. All because Abraham was following his own human wisdom and not following the wisdom of God, right? So, it's like, it actually reminds me of what it says in Proverbs 14:12. Solomon, he tells us there's a way that seems right to man, but its way is the end, but its end is the way of death. So, people coming up with their own wisdom and their own solutions to problems, they're contrary to God's word, like Abraham did. It's just going to create more problems for us, and that's what it does. That's how God destroys the wisdom of the wise, right? Like verse 19. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? So in this verse, Paul's sarcastically asking where all the smart people are who have all the answers, right? We're more educated than previous generations, but we're definitely not more moral. Human intelligence, it's done a lot to advance technology and ultimately made our lives more comfortable for sure, but we still have the same problems we've always had, right? There's still suffering in the world, there's still hunger, there's still wars going on. We solved a lot of problems with our technological advances, but we also created a lot of new ones in the process. When he asks where all the wise men are, he's actually paraphrasing from Isaiah 19:12 and a proclamation against Egypt where it says, where are they? Where are your wise men? He's referring to the wise men of Egypt who always promised but never produced good counsel. The mediums, the witches, the soothsayers, the diviners, etc. Verse 14 of that same chapter in Isaiah says, "And they caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers to his vomit." It's like the priests in Exodus when Moses was raining the plagues down on them. They were trying to duplicate the plagues themselves, and they were just looking foolish. Where's the scribe? Paul here is most likely referring to the scribes mentioned in Isaiah chapter 33. He keeps going back to Isaiah in this passage. It refers to the Assyrian scribes. They would be, when the Assyrians were conquering an army or conquering a city, they would bring along scribes to record all the plunder that was taken in battle. And in the context of Isaiah 33, he's talking about the future messianic kingdom. They wouldn't have anything to record. Now, the debater of this age has no Old Testament reference, probably, but it's probably referring to the Greek debaters. The Greek word actually refers to arguing about philosophy, which we know the Greeks were so fond of. Where are they now, he asks. He's saying, don't you see that all the wisdom of your wise men, the scribes and debaters, it's all folly? You're not better off now than you were. And how much of that can be applied to this day that we're living in, right? Where are the PhDs? Where are the scholars, right? A bunch of them are trying to save the planet from human-caused climate change, not realizing that God himself is going to destroy the planet with fire in the last days. 2 Peter 3. Or how about in California? You have, in Los Angeles, they're making sure they're checking off every DEI box they have, spending tons of money on the homeless crisis without coming one step closer to solving it, making sure they switch entirely to green energy while Los Angeles burned due to an aging utility infrastructure and bad forest management. And how about this? We all know about the Black Lives Matter movement, right? Do Black Lives matter? 100% absolutely they matter. But did you know that more black babies in New York City are aborted than they're born alive? Right? The Black Lives Matter movement is silent on that matter. Right? They're silent on that statistic. Human wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All this human wisdom, it's just foolishness. We have more material wealth, we have a more comfortable life than humans used to have, but we're no better off morally or spiritually. You know, human wisdom, it sees the immediate cause of a problem, but it doesn't see the root of that problem, which is always sin. They may see that hatred causes misery and pain and destruction, but they have no cure for the hatred. And as long as they look on God's wisdom as foolishness, its own wisdom is going to be foolish. In fact, it's human wisdom itself that's part of the problem. Moving on, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, speaking of the PhDs, think about all the brilliant minds we know over the years. In more recent times, you have names like Stephen Hawking, Carl Sagan, Richard Dawkins, Neil deGrasse Tyson, even Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, all modern brilliant minds, right? But you know all these people have in common? As far as we know, none of them have come to Christ because of their own human knowledge or because of their superior intellect, right? In fact, their human in all their human knowledge and wisdom, they're not able to see that Christ is the way. If anything, their knowledge is actually a hindrance, right? Because Paul, what does he tell us in chapter 8, right? Knowledge puffs up, right? Or makes us arrogant, for sure. And in Romans 1, one of my other favorite passages, Romans 1 tells us regarding unrighteous, professing to be wise, they became fools. That was God's plan, by the way. God, he wisely established it that man cannot come to know him through our own wisdom. Right? Now, that's not to say that any of these people can't come to Christ. They certainly can, and of course, but they're not going to come by their own human knowledge. They're going to come in spite of their worldly wisdom. Because the only way they can come to a knowledge and relationship is through the foolish message of the cross, right? God chose what the world counts as foolishness to save those who believe. They have to exchange their human wisdom for the foolishness of God. And God ordered that way for what reason? So that we can't boast, Right? The foolish message saves those who simply believe, and it can only be accepted by faith. And the natural man, regular people, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, For us who believe, the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word, and it gives us the capacity to discern divine truth. Right? It's the Spirit of God. Verses 22 to 24. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So, the Jews, they had a preconceived notion of how the Messiah should be, right? They were expecting the conquering earthly king who would deliver them from the Romans, right? They weren't expecting a poor carpenter's son to be crucified like a criminal, right? It didn't matter what Isaiah 53 said or Psalm 22 about the suffering Messiah. And because of that preconceived notion in the Gospels, the Jewish Pharisees were always demanding a sign from Jesus to prove for him to say who, you know, to prove that he was who he says he was, right? In fact, interestingly enough, every time they saw him do a miracle, even right after they saw him do a miracle, they would ask for a sign. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? The very next day, the crowd is following him, and he rightly tells them that the only reason they're following him is because they saw him, you know, because they got their fill of the bread and the fish, right? And you know, Jesus tells them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, and they said, well, what sign do you perform for us that we may see and believe? What sign? You were there yesterday. You saw him feed 5,000 people, just men, probably fed more like 20,000 people, 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you need a sign from him? Right? It's bonkers. That's bonkers. So, another example of that is John chapter 9. He heals a man blind from birth, and we spoke about this morning in the breaking of bread too, right? But the Pharisees tried to explain that one away too, right? They knew the man was blind from birth, and they could not, they even brought the guy's parents in. Is this your son? Yeah, it's our son. You know, are you sure he was blind from birth? Yep, I'm sure. They explained it away, right? In fact, so, you know, I've had conversations with people who said to me, well, if God exists, why doesn't he just come down here and show himself to everyone so that we can believe? And I would say to him, well, first of all, I'm not going to get into everything that's wrong with that particular question, but I will say that he did come down and he did show everyone, right? In the person of Jesus Christ, he performed miracles right in front of people's eyes and they still didn't believe. So I would tell them, if he did that now and Jesus comes and performs a miracle right in front of your eyes, if you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe it. You're going to explain it away, right? That's exactly what the Pharisees did. So, now, so the Jews request a sign. Now the Greeks, on the other hand, which represents all the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, they want an intellectual proof that they can mull over and figure it out with their own minds. Remember I was saying how the Greeks loved wisdom and they loved philosophy? And all they cared about was learning something new, right? They had preconceived notions of how God would be also. They believed, this is strange, the Greeks believed that all matter was evil. Our physical bodies were evil, right? And that God would never abase himself to becoming a man, right? And not only that, especially a man who allowed himself to be crucified. To the Greeks, that was the opposite of wisdom. That was foolishness to them. And that's why the message of the cross was foolishness to them, right? To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. So those who seek after supernatural sign, the cross was a stumbling block, because that's not the sign they were looking for, right? And the cross was foolishness to everybody else, to the Greeks, because that's not the wisdom they were looking for. So, but to believing Jews and believing Greeks, here's the contrast, Christ, both power and wisdom from God. Christ, who's a stumbling block to the unbelieving Jews, is a savior to the believing ones, right? And he who is foolishness to the unbelieving Gentiles, he's the redeemer of the unbelieving Gentiles. So all humanity, both Jew and Gentile, are only saved by the power of God through the foolish message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to add this, for those who don't know what the word gospel means, it simply means good news, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Greek word. The bad news is that we're all sinners who violated God's law and are under God's judgment. And the good news is that Jesus took the wrath and punishment that we deserve from God on himself. And if you simply believe the foolish message, that foolish message, you'll be saved from the wrath and you'll come to know God and be in relationship with him. Your sins will be forgiven. Jesus' righteousness gets placed on you so that God no longer sees you as a sinner, but instead he sees Jesus' righteousness. And not only that, and this is a big thing, he then adopts you into his family. God adopts you into his family. And it's like, and you become an heir of God's eternal estate, right? It's like a criminal in court who's got a debt to society that he can never pay, right? But the judge who condemns him, he comes down off the bench, pays the debt himself for the criminal, and then adopts the criminal into his family. That's the gospel. That's what believing the gospel does for us. And this is what separates biblical Christianity from every other religion. I'm not going to get too into detail on this, but every other religion teaches either provides all mercy at the expense of justice or all justice at the expense of mercy, right? Biblical Christianity, the cross of Calvary, is the only religion, the only place where justice and mercy meet on the cross, right? Because God can't violate his justice, right? But at the same time, he wants to demonstrate mercy to us. Now, this brings us to my favorite verse, 25 to 27. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So, to the world, we believe some pretty foolish things, right? We believe things that the world would roll their eyes and laugh at. Full disclosure, me personally, I'm a six-day young earth creationist, right? I believe we're all descended from Adam and Eve. I believe that Noah built an ark and brought all the animals on the ark to survive the global flood. I believe that Moses parted the Red Sea. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, right? I believe in the literal interpretation of the biblical accounts. I don't even like to call them Bible stories because story implies that they're like fables, right? Which they're not. I believe it's literal history. And so, now, an unbeliever, if you tell an unbeliever you believe these things, they may mock you, maybe not to your face, but they may mock you in their heart, right? Because they're foolish things. This is foolishness. In this day and age where science rules everything, this is foolishness. You ever drive down the street and see people in their yards, they have these signs that says, in this house, we believe Black Lives Matter. Women's rights are human's rights. Science is real. Science is real. What does that even mean, science is real? Right? Well, of course I know science is real. I know how to test, you know, I know that science has given us great technology, laboratory science, right? But to secular scientists, believing in six-day creation, that's foolishness, right? And I didn't become a believer until I was 19 years old. I went to public school. I learned the Big Bang. I learned evolution from man's evolution from ape-like ancestors, right? I believed all that, because why wouldn't I? This is what science says, right? I certainly wouldn't have believed for a minute that I would come to be a six-day creationist at all, that the Genesis account was true. I would have never believed that. To me, that was like believing in a flat earth, right? But the power of God, the power of the gospel of Christ, it turned everything I believed upside down on its head, right? Part of the power of the gospel, besides delivering me from sin and death and then adopting me into the family of God, it changed my worldview entirely to one that's centered on the veracity of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible. And that's what the gospel does. That's why it is wisdom and power from God. From the world's perspective, these things are foolish and weakness. But these supposed foolish and weak things are actually wiser and stronger than the supposed wisdom of the world and the supposed strength of the world, right? It's like the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus taught, some very foolish things that the world would think is very foolish. Turn the other cheek when somebody strikes you. If somebody steals your coat, give them your shirt also. That's foolish stuff to believe, to this world at least. Paul is saying that if God, in this passage, if God could possess any sort of foolishness, it would still be wiser than man's greatest wisdom, right? And if God could possess any sort of weakness, it would still be stronger than the greatest strength that men could muster up. So then Paul challenges the Corinthians in verse 26. Look at their own calling. Not many of them were anybody of note, right? None of them were scholars. None of them were rich and famous. None of them were born into nobility. From the world's perspective, they were like us, a bunch of nobodies. No offense, I'm a nobody. I'm even more of a nobody than all of you. None of us are rich. None of us are famous. We don't have Elon Musk in our assembly. We don't have Juan Soto. We don't have Aaron Judge in our assembly, right? And listen, I'm guilty of this a lot. Sometimes I think, man, if only this famous person would come to know the Lord, it would be so great, you know, and he would be so influential. But you know what? You know what the problem with that thinking is? God doesn't need that at all. God doesn't need the strength of man, right? And as I said before, the strength and wisdom of man is actually a hindrance to coming to know the Lord. Because faith in Christ requires us to humble ourselves, right? Rich and famous people, they can and certainly do come to the Lord, but it's by the power of the gospel. In fact, Jesus prays very publicly in Matthew chapter 11. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes, right? He revealed them to the nobodies like us. I mean, he could reveal them to anybody, right? And he prayed it loud and publicly because he wanted everyone to hear that God only wanted their faith and nothing else, right? The wise and intelligent are actually at a disadvantage as far as spiritual life and understanding were concerned, right? Again, not that they can't believe, but that their own pride and dependence on their own accomplishments was keeping them from believing, right? God's climate for salvation is weakness and insufficiency in ourselves and recognizing that as such, right? In fact, that's why a lot of times God uses tragic things in our lives to bring them to him, right? He wants to make us dependent on him and not on our own ingenuity, our own cleverness, right? God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, right? Oh my goodness, what time is it already? Oh, I turned my watch off. All right. We're good, right? Okay. All right, Tim's not here, so we can go as long as we want, right? So, a simple, uneducated, untalented person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely wiser than a PhD who scoffs at the gospel, right? And it's a heartbreaking reality knowing that a PhD who thinks the message of the cross is foolish is going to stand before the throne of God Almighty and, when it's too late, realize that everything they believed was wrong, right? That the foolish message that they scoffed at was the truth all along, and that their knowledge and human wisdom that they accomplished here on earth was only good on earth and earned them nothing in eternity, right? That's how the wise and mighty are going to be put to shame by the foolishness and weakness of God. It's quite the paradox. Going back to Matthew 11, speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus says in verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist wasn't educated, right? He wasn't born into an influential family. He lived in the wilderness and he ate locusts and honey, right? Yet our Lord calls him one of the greatest men who's ever been born, right? Aside from the Lord himself. That's a paradox for sure, right? God's ways, certainly not man's ways. Verse 28, And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So in this verse, the base things and despised things refers to the nobodies of God's kingdom, the nobodies to the world, right? God uses the nobodies, us, to abolish the somebodies. Now, the verse can seem confusing at first reading, but you got to remember the context of it, and it makes more sense. Since the audience is Greek, Paul is using the language that's relevant to them, right? The word for despised in the Greek, in the root form, means to be considered as nothing, right? The things that are not translates to the most contemptible things in the Greek language. So, because to the Greeks, being was everything. So to be called nothing was actually the worst insult. Now, the world, it measures greatness by many standards, right? At the top, we have intelligence, wealth, prestige, and position. These are the things, though, that God determined to put at the bottom. In God's infinite wisdom, he demonstrates his greatness and power by showing that the world's nobodies, us, are his somebodies, right? Verse 29 to 30, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, the reason God chooses the things of the world considers foolishness is so that no one can boast, right? God's the only one who deserves the glory, and he's the only one who's going to get the glory. Weak and foolish people, we have zero reason to boast, right? That's the way God designed it. He's not going to share his glory with another. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody comes to know God through their own wisdom or earn God's favor with their own works, right? Solely based on God's wisdom and Christ's work. Now, for God's redeemed people, the believers, there are four main things we receive from God when we're in Christ Jesus. First, we receive God's wisdom. His wisdom replaces our own human wisdom. We see things from God's wise perspective now instead of our finite perspective. And we continue to get wiser as we grow in the Lord, right? We study his word, we read his word. In fact, the book of Proverbs is all wisdom, right? The more you study God's word, the more you're going to get actual wisdom. Second, we receive righteousness of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Kind of mentioned it before, right? We're unrighteous, right? Because we're sinners. But not only do we sin, we also don't do the things that we're supposed to be doing, right? We don't always help people when we can. We don't always give as much as we should when we have the opportunity, right? We don't sacrifice as much as we should. Christ, God in the flesh, so he's not a sinner. He hasn't sinned. But at the same time, not only is he not a sinner, he also fulfilled the law, which means Jesus kept it perfectly and didn't not do anything that he was supposed to do. Am I making sense? He did everything that we're required to do to earn God's favor, right? And when we put our faith in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we get his righteousness, right? His righteousness gets applied to us. And then God sees us as if we did do all those things that we didn't do, that we should have been doing, right? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Third, we receive sanctification. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness and start growing in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're given life in the Spirit, and we begin to walk in the Spirit. We bear fruit in the Spirit. We still live in bodies of flesh, right? So we're going to sin, but our sin will become less frequent, and our attitude towards it is going to change, right? And we're going to start warring against that sinful nature, right? And our nature changes as we're transformed into the image of Christ. So that's what sanctification means. And the fourth thing that Paul says we receive is redemption. And what does that mean? That means God bought us back through Christ. We're purchased from the power of sin, and we become God's own possession. Like I said before, he adopts us into our family, adopts us into his family. Okay? So, four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of them we have through no effort of our own, right? We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't produce any of them. So we got no grounds for boasting, right? The only thing we can boast of is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who granted those things to us. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In that verse, Paul paraphrases Jeremiah 9:24. You can't glory in your own wisdom or your own knowledge or your own works. Then he says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, stop trusting in your own wisdom, right? You need to become a fool so you can become wise. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So what do we do with human philosophy? You know the problem with human philosophy is, and if there's any philosophy majors out there, I'm very sorry to say this, but we don't need it. Why? Because if it's a true philosophy, it's going to just agree with the Bible, making it unnecessary, right? And if it doesn't agree with the Bible, then it's deceptive and needs to be avoided altogether, right? So human philosophy is not needed. In chapter 3, verse 19, and I'm done. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the wisdom that we can glean from it, Lord. Father, help us not to be wise in our own eyes, Lord, but help us to become foolish, Lord, that we may become wise, Father. Father, we thank you that you provided Christ not only as the sacrifice of our Savior, Lord, but wisdom and power from you, Lord, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that if anybody's here who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help them to exchange their wisdom for your foolish message, Lord. The message that isn't actually foolish, Lord, but that is power and wisdom from you, Father. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to me.